Tonight, a quick announcement. There will be no class tomorrow night, so we'll need to break down this evening. Whatever happened to my shoulder seems to be repaired now. I've stretched my back out, so if I can stand through the next hour, we'll be fine. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 19. All right, as Paul says, our goal is to present believers in such a way, to equip them in such a way that they are able to manufacture the principles God is looking for in life, which of course consists of obedience to his word, but expressed in Timothy in terms of love and a clear conscience and of course a non-hypocritical faith. So what we desire to do is provide the word of God at a sufficient level to instruct believers with regard to the matters of the faith. They are to take that information, apply faith toward it, and ultimately then be able to make it their own so that they can accurately and consistently apply in the angelic conflict. Failure to apply is a certain way in all the gap system, of course, whether it's in the beginning, in the middle, or the end. It doesn't make any difference where the breakdown is. It destroys the whole system. It matters little whether or not the breakdown is at assembly, whether or not the breakdown is at faith, or whether or not the breakdown is at application. Any breakdown in it effectively wrecks the whole thing. So we want to be able to keep moving spiritually, to have some spiritual momentum, so as not to become a casualty in these last days, as so many evidently are. And the fact is, only the few are probably going to survive this, so much so that, of course, Jesus asked the rhetorical question, when I return, will I even find faith on the earth? And the fact is, it is in short supply today. So we are here to study that which engenders faith, the Word of God, and to be built up in the principles of the truth so as to be prepared for every good work. So it's time to make sure you have dealt with your sin nature. If you haven't, 1 John 1:9 rebounds the order of the day. And if you have, then anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace for the few who do desire to grow up spiritually, who do desire to attain to the great glory that you have available to those who diligently seek you. But we recognize, once again, this is not for the casual seeker. This is not for the inconsistent. This is for those who place the priorities of doctrine first and manage to execute those priorities in time. We thank you for the grace that you provide that allows us to continue to advance every day as we approach the end of all things, that we should be all the moreing it as the day approaches, recognizing that our time is limited. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what we're dealing with here, of course, is Paul's prayer he begins, kind of back, he explains it at least in verse 16, that he's giving thanks for them and speaking of them at the time of his prayers. And then he provides the purpose for his prayers, which is a greater understanding of the plan of God in terms of wisdom and in terms of the revelation of the knowledge of him. We recognize that while people talk about occupation with Christ, very few are actually occupied with Christ. And this revelation is necessary to focus the believer on the realities of what he is doing and who he is. And that is where the focus is to be, because that is what will provide the wherewithal, the growth that is necessary. The occupation with him keeps the focus on that which is truly important rather than on the temporal things of this life. So he prays again. This continues verse 18. The thought of that God would grant you enlightened eyes, or at least the eyes of your heart, spiritual perception that is perceptive of the divine viewpoint, so that one has the light, so that one is able to see things clearly, to know what the issues are, and then to execute in the light of all that truth. And then there are three things specifically here that he prays for in order that, in verse 18 there, you may know. He wants them to know three things specifically. And actually it's, again, not hina with the subjunctive here, but you have eis with the articular infinitive, which expresses his purpose. The three things he wants them to know about, the hope of his calling. That you would understand and recognize the emotion of hope, that in the life, and why God called you in the first place. And this points, obviously, to some extent, obviously, anytime you see the word hope, it has a future emphasis. But the fact is, hope is what we experience in time. In fact, it will not be a factor in phase three, as we know, neither will faith. Then the second thing, what are the riches of his glory? The hope is more of the subjective sense of your place in God's plan and all that's entailed with that, why God called you. And the riches of his glory, of his inheritance, refers to the objective reality of SG3, the glory that he will bestow on his saints as an inheritance, rather than, as some interpreters have this, that he, the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints is the way some of them deal with it. While it is true, the saints, we recognize that we are a part of God's inheritance. That's taught in other places. But here he's focusing more on the future and on what the believer is to be focusing on rather than what God focuses on in us. We are to be focusing on and understanding the type of glory that is going to be available. The riches, abundance, or magnitude, and all of that. And the third thing now, as he moves on here in our verse, what, another interrogative use of the pronoun, the adjective tis, here, what, and this is the third thing, again, expressed as indirect questions, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And according to the working of the strength, and I've reversed this here, I think kratos more probably refers to might and iskus to strength, but that's a minor point there. The words are certainly one of the things that's emphasized through here, as you can see, is this matter of power. He talks about power using these two qualifying terms, surpassing magnitude. And then he talks about energetic or effective action in the verb working. And then he brings in the matter of strength and might. So there is a huge emphasis on power, obviously, in this verse, just simply from the four vocabulary words you have here. We had gotten through the exegesis of this last night. And so Paul continues here, now point one. To detail his prayer request with regard to the spiritual understanding he desires for the Ephesians. Having dealt with the virtue of hope for the future. And hope, of course, again, is a very important virtue. It is a great factor in the Christian life. As we saw mentioned back in Romans, hope is, I think it's Romans 15, if I remember right. Maybe 14. I think maybe it's 14. No, it's 15. For whatever, talking about the scriptures themselves, was written in earlier times. This would be the Old Testament canon, of course. We didn't have any of the New Testament at this point. Some of it may have been written, but it's certainly not been gathered together. So that through perseverance, that is patience, and the encouragement of the scriptures, through these two things, and the scriptures produce both of these things when rightly understood. They produce encouragement, and the goal of all of this is so that we might have hope. Hope is a very valuable commodity a loss of hope in time destines people for depression and all these other factors. They've lost hope in certain things. They don't trust the Word of God about certain things. And so therefore, failure there leaves them in this hopeless condition in some sense. So there we saw that. But here, which certainly involves, again, their resurrection and glorification. Some have made there in verse 18 there, they have tended to try to make these, the hope of his calling, completely synonymous with that phrase, the riches of his glory, which they're not totally synonymous. There's some overlap in them. I don't think that's not clear. I think it's clear there's some overlap, but hope is what we have in time. The riches of the glory are what we're going to have in the future. So which certainly involves, again, their resurrection now and glorification. Two, he now turns to address the mighty power of God, which is available and potentially operative in the lives of those that believe. And I say potentially, it's directed toward us. That's very clear there. I use the directional preposition ice, which is directed toward us. And oftentimes ice will have a sense of effective direction, i.e., in other words, it achieves where it's headed. And when you look at ice spatially, that's more of the sense of it, say, than pros. Pros means to move towards something here. This would be, well, that didn't work. This would be pros. Pros means moving towards something. Ice means getting into it, actually. And so a lot of times ice has the idea of a goal achieved. And that's the way Paul's used it certain times here, even in Ephesians. But just because his power is directed towards us, does that mean that the believer experiences it or avails himself of it? And the answer to that certainly is no. Why would Paul be praying that they would be dealing with all of this or focusing in on all of it if he knew they couldn't? Or if he knew that it was impossible for them not to? They already had all this together. They don't. So in this section, Paul uses several terms for power, might, capability, and strength to emphatically express the greatness of God's power to accomplish all that he intends. And certainly the greatness of his power towards us who believe is a phase two issue. But obviously that power is there to document and to give the believer confidence that this future inheritance is guaranteed, that the power of God keeps us safe. Peter mentions that. We are protected by the power of God for a deliverance to be revealed in the last time, the rapture. God protects us and keeps us safe. Certainly, I don't take that for granted. I still pray for protection. I pray for protection from very specific enemies, certainly from the demons, the unseen enemy we face. Protection from evil men, criminal types that would have no regard really for persons or privacy or property. Those types of people, keep me clear of those, keep them clear of me. I pray for protection from negative believers or believers even more, I think, dangerous or insidious, or believers who are going negative, who maybe haven't made the big leap off yet, but are in that direction because they still have a facade of righteousness. They still have the appearance that they're trying to do the right things when, in fact, they've thrown in the towel. They just haven't quit yet. But the fact is, I pray for protection from that. And then, of course, I pray for protection from my own stupidity. The whole idea that I can wreck myself. I'm my own worst enemy at some level. And I have to know that and recognize the sin nature and how easily it entangles us and trips us all up. So even though God protects us, I still pray for protection. And these kinds of things, I think, are pretty clear because Paul prayed for that. He said, pray for us that we'll be delivered from ungodly men and all of that. So as many have noticed here, well, he uses several to express the emphatic greatness of God's power to accomplish all he intends. And as many have noted, Paul introduces this subject with a strong lexical emphasis on the concept of power by using four distinct terms for power. And these terms in this passage that relate to power are not meant to be redundancies. In other words, they're not all strict synonyms. That's one thing. They are there to pile these things together. As you pile term upon term, it really strengthens your emphasis on what you're trying to get across. And here, the power, the type of power, and the fact that it is available to the believer. Now, even though God's power is available, like today, as I laid there and my back locked up and I couldn't stand up, I thought, okay, I know you can heal me. I know you have the power to do this. The question is it your will? That's what I have to concern myself with. God has the power to do anything he wants, but he doesn't always heal. I mean, obviously, all of us could walk around in perfect health all the time. But that's not the nature of the world that God has decreed to exist. We live in a temporal world where we are aging, where the body is losing its ability to take care of itself, to monitor itself, to regulate itself. And as you get older, obviously, that gets more and more of a problem, gets to be a problem. So again, they are used here in order to place a strong emphasis on the matter of God's omnipotence. Six, Paul continues to introduce the purpose of his prayers here with the interrogative pronoun tis. What? It can mean who or what, but you would only translate it who when dealing with a person. To which one should supply the present verb is, which is used in 18 there. He did use that verb, aimi, in verse 18. What is the hope of his calling? But that what is, the is governs all of these. What is the riches, or you would translate this, what is the abundance of the glory? And then in verse 19, and what is, supply is here, the surpassing greatness or magnitude. Paul's emphasis, point 7 here on power, is first seen in the two relatively rare terms. The first is the articular participle of the verb huperbalo, translated as surpassing. And the following term is the noun megathos, greatness or excellence. So both of these terms, point A, may have been chosen since they have been found in papyri dealing with magic rituals, as well as in a number of inscriptions in Ephesus. Certainly one of the things I think we would know, Paul's not taking his cues from the cosmos in terms of his teaching. Paul obviously has his own background. Paul's familiar with Judaism. He would have been familiar with the current thinking of Judaism. He would have been familiar with all of their approaches to life, some of which included ritual magic and things like this, esoteric teachings that are designed, like Kabbalistic teachings, that are designed supposedly to communicate some big secrets that you can't get other ways. He would have known about that. He was certainly known about the present environment with Ephesus. He had spent 2 years there, and I believe when he left there, I'd have to go back and look, but it seems like to me he left there in like the summer of 56 or so, if I remember right, and he was back there meeting with the Ephesian elders, or writing all this, rather, in about 60. So he hadn't been there in a while, but he certainly was familiar with the area, no doubt, and it appears from what we see in the earlier part of this that Paul was receiving verbal information, reports from other people about what was going on in Ephesus. As the apostle, that would be appropriate. It would be right for him to get this information as he needed it. Well, given that some, if not many, of the converts in Ephesus and Asia Minor in general were either acquainted with or involved with pagan magical rites, the terms would likely have been familiar to some of them. What Paul does, though, however, you should understand, is that if he uses the secular vocabulary of the cosmos, he's redefining it. He's redefining these things in Christian terms or putting them in a Christian context so that they can see what these terms should actually refer to. Just the fact that they were involved in these kinds of things doesn't mean they really understood what all they should be involved with necessarily. Acts chapter 19 here, and actually this kind of begins, I think, a little before that. Verse 13, actually, let's pick up there, because this sets up the stage for this and gives you an idea a little bit of the environment in and around Ephesus. This was not uncommon. What we have recorded here might seem uncommon to us because it's just one incident in the entire book of Acts. But this was fairly common in and around that environment. Some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. And what we have here, I just want to look here. I recognize Jesus, and I'm familiar with Paul. He doesn't actually use the word oida here. He uses ginosko. And ginosko doesn't mean he knows Jesus in that sense, or that he knows Paul. But he's familiar with both of them. He knows who Jesus is, and he knows who Paul is. But who are you? Who are you people? You're certainly not related to Jesus or Paul, that much I know. I know I don't have any power when it comes to them. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all. This would spread even without TV, you know, showing you the same thing 6 days in a row. Of course, that if it were on TV, it would be on every day for about 5 or 6 days, three times a day probably. If I see that stupid blurb about those people who the power lines fell on one more time, I'm just going to scream. I mean, that happened almost a week ago, and they're still showing it. Our news is not very much newsworthy, apparently. So, this became known to all. The Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So this was not a small deal in and around Ephesus. Ephesus was a pagan power central station. And the demons are aware of all this. They know there's certain places on this planet that are more favorable to them and their thinking and their way of life. And for now, it's prophetic Babylon. Now they've moved in here and performed their great work. So, again, I think these people would have recognized these terms that he uses here, for one thing. Many of them would have. The verb huperbalo, but again, using them in his context, now places them in a Christian context and forces them to look at these things in light of what the real power is. And, again, this is going to become a theme through this somewhat, anyway. And there's this matter of power and who's got the power and who can do what they say they can do. Anybody can claim anything, as you know. People claim all things all the time. But do you actually have the power to do what it is you say you can do? And we're going to be talking about power specifically because we get ahead in this in the next verse, verse 20. We're going to be talking about the power to raise the dead. Who has that? Who can do that? Nobody in this world can. There have been people that have been resuscitated. We know that there were people resuscitated under Paul. Under Jesus, in the Old Testament, under Elijah and Elisha. People have been resuscitated, but we're talking about raising the dead permanently. Giving them a resurrection body so that they're immortal now. So who can actually do that, and what kind of power does that take? I mean, what power do you need to regenerate life? Or to generate life in the first place? And I suspect it takes a lot. It takes a lot of power. Well, the verb huperbalo was used literally of casting or throwing something beyond something else. It would be used like, again, I mentioned last night, if you were going to an Olympic event like the shot put or the discus or the javelin, huperbalo would be his throw went beyond the other one, surpassed it. That the winning throw would surpass all of them. So the New American the New English translation, the Net Bible, conveys this idea of the extraordinary by translating it with the adjective incomparable. 10, the noun megathos, excellence or greatness, is used to describe physical things. And the translation is really dependent upon what's in view. When it's used of height, it's translated as tall. When it's used of sound, it's translated as loud. When dealing with size, it means large. And in this context, it is dealing with power and is best translated by the term magnitude. And in fact, you could render this verse pretty readily, I want you to know what is the incomparable magnitude of his power. That this is beyond power as we understand it even. That this surpasses the kinds of power that are certainly existent in this world. and operative. The use here. There again, you could translate this incomparable or surpassing magnitude would do it. 11, the Greek noun dunamis, power, generally has the idea of capability, with an emphasis on the ability to function, to do something. It denotes the potential for functioning in some specific way. And 12, for those who have had a fundamentalist background, the assertion that dunamis is to be considered a spiritual dynamite is patently false and should not even be entertained. Although the English term dynamite is derived from this word, you'd be shocked at how many interpreters do this. People who should know better, I would think, but they don't. But this is what happens. Somebody tells a story or says something cute in a fundy sermon somewhere, and some other guy hears it, and then it spreads. It's like that story about, there was us when we were doing the book of Jonah. And all these people pointed out, even doctrinal pastors had this story about some guy being puked up out of a whale once. There's no evidence that ever happened. There is no proof of that, other than Jonah himself. But they say, they found this guy and they cut the whale open and he was in the middle of it. You think that, that would be pretty easy to trace down, I think, if it were a true story. I think that would have been recorded pretty significantly in history and people would have remembered that. But nobody can find the origin of this story. And so, but it just keeps passing on and on and on. There it goes. It has a life all to itself. Even if it's not true, it's inspiring, isn't it? So even if we don't tell you the truth, we'll try to motivate you somehow. Well, I think our motivation has to come from the Word of God, frankly. So the Bible never suggests or teaches that God's power is instantaneous or explosive. Further, Alfred Nobel didn't invent dynamite until 1867. To adopt this view is foolishly attempting to read modern history into an ancient Greek word, which is one form of eisegesis. Reading your current world views into an ancient document is inappropriate. It's not the way to approach it. Not that it stops people. So the use of these two relative rare modifying terms may have been, I wonder what I was going to say there, may have been selected by Paul for some reason. I'm just not clear on what it is. I know I had looked at this today. I can't remember what I said there. I think I've got this at home in my notes that I changed after I probably printed these. Well, you can just fill that in for however you want to say it. You just that way you can say, well, I've contributed a point to the doctrine here. Again, I think that both of these terms, again, I think the reason I've stopped there is I think I was going to take this point out because I think I realized that I'd repeated what had been said about that these terms were familiar probably to the people in that area. And would have been familiar probably in other sort of forms of magic as well. Who knows? Well, 14, God's omnipotence, which is beyond the pale of human understanding, and which is described by the preceding modifiers, incomparable magnitude, is available to and directed toward all believers. 15, following verse 12, Paul's emphasis was largely on the Ephesians, and he has used the pronoun su, to you or you all, since then. He now uses the pronoun ego, us, to include himself and all believers, as the recipient of God's power. And again, as I've gone through this and gotten further into chapter 2, it's evident to me that we, us and you, the changes are probably stylistic. Paul may want to emphasize a certain thing, but he's never making a distinction between Gentiles and Jews. That's never his emphasis on the we and you. It's always, you, again, is, as somebody said, and I know it's in the notes somewhere, refers to a smaller segment of believers, a local church or people in it. We refers to all believers, refers to the bigger picture. And so that's the way we should understand this as you go through here, I think. He prays for, and he has to pray here that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened because he's the one praying. So he obviously, the object would be you or you all. But then he switches back to us here, toward us who believe. So the articular participle that follows the pronoun us should be understood as being in apposition to the pronoun, more carefully defining who us are. And us are believers, the larger body of believers, all believers. The we, or you rather, is just a smaller segment of believers, be it in Ephesus or wherever he's addressing. Any group, any church he might be addressing there. Since this is a substantival usage of the verb pistuo, here you have, it's an articular participle. Us is defined by the following accusative, ho pistuo, or in the Greek, tous pestuantas, participle form. So this is a substantival usage. This is not Paul's way of indicating that God's power is only available at moments when one believes. You could say that. There's another way to say that. But the fact that he makes it articular here indicates that he's talking about a segment. He's individualizing this towards us who are believers, not us who believe. And because that might imply that his power is only available when you're in fellowship. But is that true? God, I hope not. I hope his power is available when I'm not in fellowship. If it isn't, how does he forgive me? Obviously that's a function of righteousness and justice, and I understand that. But I want God's power, and God's power is obviously available at all times. It's not limited to whether or not we are in fellowship. That doesn't affect the power. It may affect the manifestation of it. The power may not be manifested among those who walk in unbelief and all of that, and disobedience. But that doesn't mean it's not there. Certainly, we would think God's power is always available to him. So, again, this is not saying that God's power is only available at moments when one believes, but rather that God's power is available to all those who are believers. Here you have the category of believers. To us believers, you could just translate that instead of thus toward us who believe, toward us believers. Because it is, again, a substantival usage of it. So this would be an obvious contrast here to the pagan ideas of power, which relied on magic, chance, spells, omens, and other factors, rather than simply receiving God's power by means of faith in Christ. All of this, again, as we know, comes from our union with Christ. All of these benefits, all these blessings, all of these advantages come from that. So Paul uses here now a prepositional phrase to further describe the noun dunamis, a power or ability, by providing an example of the type and a power and ability that God demonstrated in the resurrection and session of Christ. And again, I had to break up the flow here, but in verse 20, clearly this thought continues. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. When he raised him from the dead, or by raising him from the dead, the real demonstration was by raising him. That was the means by which he demonstrated his power. Obviously, there was a temporal moment in which that happened. But guess what? Nobody was there. There was nobody present to see it. He was raised from the dead in the tomb with a rock in front of it. And nobody saw it. As a matter of fact, Dylan even references this in one of his songs. He unleashed his power at an unknown hour that no one knew. And yet, the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world happened there. And nobody saw it. Nobody was aware of it. But if somebody saw it, you wouldn't have to walk by faith if we saw it, would we? So you could say, well, I saw that. I know he was dead. I saw him get up and walk around. So here he wants to talk about the type of power, and the best way to talk about power is in terms of the resurrection. So 20, the noun Paul uses is energia, activity, operation, or action. We get our word energy, as you can imagine, almost by looking at this, which is to be distinguished from the noun dunamis, ability or power. The latter term here refers to power in the sense of potential ability or capability, while the former term refers to power in action. Several commentators have noted that Aristotle made the distinction that energia is actually the realization of dunamis. It is dunamis in action. It is the capability being manifested by activity. In 22, beyond that, the nuance of energia is that of effective action, and not simply action in general. It involves activity that is successful, activity that brings about the desired result. Now, if God's power didn't raise Jesus from the dead, how would we know that his power was even operative, or that what kind of power he had? But the fact that he's done this testifies to this power. 23, that same general sense is also found in the various papyri on magic. It is used to refer to some spell, charm, or incantation, or some recipe that has been found to work and is deemed to be effective. And so they would talk about energia in things that worked, charms or spells or that sort of thing, things that they had seen work and they knew worked for whatever reason. Who knows why they worked? Not because God was behind it, certainly, but it has appeared to be effective, and they used this to refer to it. So 24, when one considers the use of this noun in the New Testament, it becomes apparent that the emphasis is not only on effective power. It also focuses on the matter of supernatural power in action. And that's kind of the, and most of the time when it's used of God, obviously it's going to be used of supernatural power. But that type of power that is manifested, that is visible, a scene, as it were. Paul talks about the church of which I was made a minister, or the gospel rather, what we have there. Yeah, the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, of which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Also, Philippians 3:21. Looking forward to our future resurrection, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to even to subject all things to himself. And now, how much power will this take? How much power did it take to raise one person from the dead? Well, how much is it going to take to raise billions of them all at once? You're going to have at the rapture, you're going to have first, will be transformed, as he talks about that. He will transform the body of our humble state. Paul can only talk about this as if he's a living believer. I mean, it'd be hard for him to say, well, I'll be dead, but so he talks about this like he's alive, because he is. And at the rapture, if he's alive, he won't be. He's going to transform millions, if not billions of people. All at once, and probably millions. I don't think it's billions. I don't think one out of seven is a believer, probably. But we don't know. But anyway, hundreds of millions of people changed all at once. And then all the dead believers from the church age that have died in the church age, all of them, as if they were a part of the church, they're all going to be raised all at one time. If you could measure power, this would be so far off the charts, you couldn't ever figure out how much power was involved in this. The power it takes to raise one multiplied almost by an infinite number. And God has that same power. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 11. And here we see again it's supernatural power, only this time evil supernatural power. That's going to be manifested in the Antichrist, as he's called there in verse 8, that lawless one. The one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. And the activity there, and I'm pretty sure that is our word, but let me just double check this here, but I'm pretty sure it's in. Yeah, the activity of Satan, the supernatural power of Satan. So to suggest that Satan doesn't have supernatural power is wrong. It's to misread the Bible. He does have supernatural power. With all power, that is the idea here very often when he talks about power, singular or plural. And here he says every power. It has the idea often of miracles, the power that's involved in doing a miracle. So when Antichrist shows up, he's going to perform every miracle and all kinds of signs and false wonders Lying wonders, pseudos there. Wonders are that which create awe. You know, and you know, there's always a scene, and I think it was almost always toward the end of every Spielberg movie, you know, where they're all standing around like this. Like E.T., you know. And that the awe that is supposed to be expressed by that. Well, Satan's going to be able to obviously do all this as well. He's going to dazzle people through the Antichrist. And it's going to be power the likes of which they've never seen. So as when we're studying the book of Revelation, there's something in there about he receives this deadly wound from which he's healed. And he makes an image of him and makes him speak. Well, I've been to Epcot. I've seen Disney animatronics. It can't be that. And it can't be a hologram or something. It's got to be something that's going to be beyond what technology could explain. And I've heard several technological explanations of how he's going to do this. But I, you know, obviously if he's some kind of an android, people would figure that out. He's not an android. He's not a computer. But what all power will he have? Well, he's going to have all the power of Satan at his disposal. And that's a lot of power, believe it or not. Of such power, in fact, that he's still at war with God and still at it. He hasn't given up. So he hasn't lost his power, as it were. So the one who's coming is in accord with the supernatural working of Satan. And then verse 11 here, for this reason God will send on them a deluding judgment. A deluding influence, rather. So that they might believe what is false. And what the reason I cite this here, you've got the word that's translated influence is energia. A supernatural delusion is going to fall on these people. There'll be no escape from this. If you fall for Antichrist and his junk, you'll never escape it. It's like a black hole. You've reached the event horizon. You can't get out. And of course, once you take the mark, you're doomed. But most people are never going to escape the cult of Antichrist anyway. The vast majority of people are going to embrace it. So much so that when he kills the two witnesses, he's going to be a hero. And that's right when he assumes this place in the temple and declares himself to be God in the flesh. That he is the ruler of the world. The dynamic power. And interestingly enough, as we'll see when we come up into Ephesians 6, I remember many years ago I got to go see the Alexander exhibit. If you ever get a chance, if it's ever around here again, I don't know where it is now, but it may not ever be back. But I actually got blessed and got to go see it twice. And one of the terms that we're going to find in Ephesians, cosmocrator, the world forces, the world force or the world power, is something Alexander applied to himself. And it's a term for demons in Ephesians, we're going to see. But he fully believed himself to be destined to be the ruler of the world. And if Alex is our right guy, then he will succeed momentarily. He'll rule the known world at that time pretty much, just like he did during his life. But that all was cut short. Well, 25 here, while God is omnipotent, the magnitude of his power may be seen when it is manifested. In his supernatural activity. And that's why the term dunamis very often is translated by the term miracle. It is a manifestation of power, of supernatural power, that goes beyond the pale of human existence. 26 now, continuing with these other terms, the noun kratos, strength is the way it's translated, which follows in the text, is derived from the verb krateo, which first means to use one's hands to make contact, to take hold of someone or something, and finally to seize or take control. It's using your strength, and I tend to translate this one more by the term might. Again, that's just not maybe material to all of this, but I tend to view kratos as might and iskus as strength. So 27, thus this noun has the idea of the expression of resident strength, and is used to refer to some act that is the expression of might. Might expresses strength in action. Luke 1:51. And in some cases, too, when you see here, although it is, strangely enough, a singular, they've translated as a plural, he has done mighty deeds, is the way they've translated kratos here, with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. And I believe this is this Mary or is this, Mary. Yeah, this is Mary's Magnificat, as it's called. I remember one time, if you can believe this, I remember one time listening to this guy, Gary Horton, who's, you know, bad news, very bad news, I think. But he used this as a text. He was one of these guys that runs around and preaches essentially patriotism, the last refuge to which a scoundrel clings. He does all this, but I heard him use this in a deal where he was teaching it to these kids at this youth camp. And he's reading this passage, and he says, now, the Lord here is addressing a bunch of knuckleheads. First, the Lord isn't even talking. Don't let the context or anything bother you here. And he goes off on this deal and just lies about the passage and what it means. That was one of the reasons I was very turned off by him. Also, the fact that he flies false colors to try to do his, quote, good work as he goes around and tries to get into schools and all that. Well, here there it's translated, so that's irrelevant, but made me think of it. He's done mighty deeds with his arm. He has shown his might by his activity, that is. It is also used to express the idea of might or supremacy, point 28 here. That is expressed in the ability or power to rule. The power or might that affords one supremacy or control. The might of dominion, for instance. You have to have might to enforce your rule. If you have to. Unless, you've just got this kingdom where everybody's perfect. And just willingly submits. Who alone here possesses immortality. And dwells in inapproachable light, unapproachable light rather, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Here, eternal might has the idea of, they've translated it in the New American Standard, of dominion, the rule, the area of his rule, of the kingdom, as it were. Also, 1 Peter 5:11. And they tend to recognize here that they're talking about a kingdom situation, and so they translate this as dominion here as well. To him be dominion forever and ever, the mighty power to rule. So the final term that used for power here is iskus, which is translated as might in the New American Standard, which most agree deals with the matter of strength. Whether it is that of God, our verse there, and also in Ephesians 6:10, whether it's God's strength, finally, here, be strong in the Lord, and I would translate, they translate it strength of his might, I would reverse them, I would translate it the might of his strength, but again, that's not make a whole big difference there. It's used for the power of strength of angels. What do we got here? 2 Peter 2:11. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power. Again, they've translated it might. I would translate it iskus here, strength. They have more strength and power, capability. Than human beings do. That's a given. Or it's used of the power of men also, Mark chapter 12. Verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There they translate it strength. So they're not consistent in the way they deal with this word, which they should be. You should try to figure out at least, unless context, sometimes context can provide a subtle change, but if you want to try to keep them at least straight, you should be consistent. Also, verse 33, same then there. Same one. He's just quoting the same verse again. To love all with all the understanding and with all the strength. So 30, it is derived from the verb iskuo, which first means to be in possession of one's powers. It was used of meaning to be in good health, that everything is fine. Matthew 9:12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy. The word translated healthy, the ones having their strength. And we understand that a decline in the health is a decline in the strength at some level, in the physical realm, certainly. Whether it's physical strength or other forms of strength. But here it's talking about physical strength as opposed to those who are sick. The ones having kakos, evil, which is obviously a metaphoric use of the word evil here. They're not really evil, but you feel like it's evil when you're sick. When your health is gone, and that's why I pray about it all the time. I'm constantly on my prayer list. Pray about health. Certain things I can do to cooperate with God. I can do aerobic activity and physical things as I can do them. And finding out I can't do them as much as I used to. But also the things God has to do that I can't do. I can't do any exercises for my spleen. I can't do any exercises for my colon. And the key to life is a healthy colon. But he said those who are sick, those who are lacking strength and all of that. And we're going to see that actually is going to come up in another form here in Ephesians. So 31, it was then used to denote the ability or the reality rather of having the necessary personal resources to accomplish something, to have power, to be able to be strong enough or to be competent. And in that regard, there's a little bit of overlap with dunamis, which means that has the idea of capability. Honer offers a little bit of an explanation on this that I thought was worthwhile. So I put it in here for you to help essentially clear a little of this up or make it clearer. Therefore, my beloved brethren, where are we at? 13. I don't want that one there. I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. And literally what he says is I have all strength because I'm strengthened by somebody. In dunamao means to provide ability or capability. So 32, there has been significant discussion as to the actual relationship between these final two terms, and the consensus seems to be that they are somewhat synonymous. But 33 here, Honer offers the example of a bulldozer that is designed to demonstrate the distinctions between these terms. A bulldozer has the ability, capacity, and potential power to uproot trees or anything else in its path. If you watch that show Gold Rush, you see them using dozers all the time to just level stuff to get off the overburden off the land so they can get down to the gold. And they'll just knock huge trees over with these things, depending on the size of the dozer. So that refers to the dunamis, its capability, what it can do, what it's able to do. When one observes the bulldozer, he should get a sense of its inherent strength. Which refers to iskus. When you look at the piece of machinery, and if you see some of these, close up, you get the kind of idea of the power it's capable of generating, what it can do. See, when one hears the machine as its engine roars and it begins to move, one gets a sense of its power over what is before it, which is a reference to kratos. Again, might or mastery, and of course it's used of ruling might. In other places. And then lastly, when one observes the bulldozer actually uprooting and knocking down trees, it is a reference to its effective power. The energia is the dunamis, its capability now in operation. And in fact, all of them, Dunamis, Iskus, and Kratos, are all seen in Inner Gaia. You see it when it's in operation. You get a sense of what all it can do. You might have a little bit of a sense just by looking at it before it moves. But once they fire those massive engines up, and you get a feel for it as the earth begins to rumble while you're standing there, you can tell you're dealing with some significant power. 34, Arnold also points out that some combinations of these terms for power was popular in the Magic Papyri, which is the only place, really, and I searched this pretty carefully here. This is the only place outside of the Bible in which all four terms are found in a single document, outside of this verse. Now, is that just coincidence? I kind of doubt it. And certainly, even if Paul is not intentionally doing these things under the ministry of the Spirit knows what all's going on out there in the world, certainly. And we got to believe that while he doesn't change Paul's vocabulary, he may have given Paul vocabulary. We say he doesn't, you know, we've always said that. The concept of inspiration doesn't mean that the vocabulary, lifestyle, personality of the author was altered. Well, there's at least, I think now, I've found a couple of terms that apparently either Paul coined or the Holy Spirit gave him. Either he generated the terms or through the Spirit, which is what I believe happened, that he was the first one to use the term. That one of them was in that doctrine, not doctrine, but the apologetic against homosexuality. One of those, there's a term in there that's in the Bible that's found nowhere else. And it just struck me as odd that these four terms are used together here and they're not used in any other place except an occult document. A document dealing with Satan's power and how he works in these kinds of things. Okay, well, I'm going to have to stop there tonight, so I'm done in. We will take a night off tomorrow, and hopefully I'll get well and be back here ready Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us and help us to be aware, indeed, of your mighty power, which is operative and available to us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.